Turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings, 1 Kings chapter 17. We've taken up a series on the life of Elijah, and a fascinating thing as we come to this second message in this series, we come to a remarkable event in that it is the first resurrection of the Old Testament, the first resurrection that's recorded for us in all of Scripture. You may know that there are actually 10 bodily resurrections that are recorded for us through the Scriptures, and this is the first of those. So though people had believed in the resurrection that God had promised, we see that in the Psalms that David had written hundreds of years earlier, and though Enoch had been taken up into glory without death in the early chapters of Genesis, there had never been a case of someone actually being raised from the dead. Well, the Lord, at a very dark point in Israel's history, sent forth some of the brightest light of all through the apostle, or through the prophets, rather, Elijah and Elisha. And three of these resurrections, the only three that are recorded for us in the Old Testament, actually come through the ministry of these two prophets. And so we read about this here in 1 Kings chapter 17. But just to set the context for you, to cause you to think a little bit about what was going on, you'll recall that Elijah had been raised up to go and to proclaim to Ahab that there wasn't going to be any rain except by the word of the Lord. And the prophet was then driven to this brook where he stayed for a while, the brook Cherith, and the Lord had promised he's going to provide for him there, and then the brook dried up. And there's a bit of a pattern that Ralph Davis points out in this passage where God promises he's going to do something, and then it seems as if God's promise has failed, or as if perhaps his power is not enough, that the brook is now dried up. What is Elijah, the representation of the word in the Old Testament, going to do? Well, then God comes to him again in verse 8, as we saw last week, and he says, "You go to Zarephath," this community in Sidon, to the far north, really the heart of Baal-worshipping country itself, "and I'll provide for you there." And he goes to this woman who has but one meal left. How is the Lord going to provide here? And yet the word of the Lord comes again through Elijah and says to this woman, "You act by faith and make this meal, and the Lord will cause your jug of oil and your jar of flour not to go empty until the Lord sends rain." And so the Lord is good to his word, and he fulfills his promise. He sustains this woman. And then a new crisis arises as we come to 1 Kings 17:17, which is found on page 299 in your Bibles if you're using one of the church's Bibles. And we'll read this in just a moment, but let's pray before we do. Lord, we thank you that your word is given to us so that we might recognize that this word is truth. And so we pray that you would open our minds this morning so that falsehood would be cleared away, so that lies would be dispelled, and so that faith might be enlivened. And we would ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This is God's word. 1 Kings 17:17. "After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill. And his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, 'What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son.' And he said to her, 'Give me your son.' And he took him from her arms and carried him up into the upper chamber where he lodged and laid him on his own bed. And he cried to the Lord, 'O Lord my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son?' Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, 'O Lord my God, let this child's life come into him again.' And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." And the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. The grass withers, flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever." Just this week, on three different occasions, I received word of young parents who lost their children, either in our own congregation through miscarriage or the lives of friends and their friends around them. And it's in the midst of that sort of sorrow and anguish that all of us know and have known, at least by association, that the question can arise in our minds, is God really worth trusting? We know that the world over, people today are celebrating the resurrection of Jesus, and we know that it is said to be true. But is it really? And does it really have any effect in my life? And should it be believed? Or can I, in the midst of sorrow, simply walk away from it? Can I, in the midst of difficulty, set it aside? Well, the Lord ministers to us through this passage by bringing us alongside the widow of Zarephath and causing us to enter into her anguish as she is one who has received the promises of God, that God is going to sustain her and her son. And in the middle of God apparently fulfilling these promises, the boy dies. How can God do this? And the woman herself wants to know this. She says to Elijah here in verse 18, "What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son." Here this woman is, and all she can think about now is her anguish and the reality before God that she does deserve death. She recognizes that. But she's asking, is this all that God remembers? Is this the only part of his word that is really true? Dale Rouse Davis puts it this way. He says, "The tokens of life," speaking of the oil and the flour, "the tokens of life sat on her shelf while the fact of death lay in her arms." And so here is the great question that was before her. She knew that God had promised that he would sustain. She recognized that the word of God could cross borders from one nation into the next. She knew that it could cross ethnic communities, but now there was a new barrier, and that barrier was death itself. And she knew that Baal, the god of her nation, could promise to go that far, but not even he would promise to go farther than that. And the question was, does the God of Israel and his power stop at death's doorstep as well? Does he have the power to revive and to sustain? And God knew not only her circumstances, but he knows our circumstances as well. Whether it be the child now lifeless in the arms of its parents, or whether it be any of the other difficulties that you and I face in the course of life, the question remains, can God and does God keep his promises to his people? And is he worthy of our faith? And we have to remember that for this woman, resurrection had never before been seen, nor had it been recorded. Death was simply the end apart from the promises of God at this particular juncture in history. And Elijah knew the same kind of thing. The Lord has every right, of course, to give and to take away. And perhaps this woman should just look toward the resurrection that was promised, the general resurrection that, again, David had written of earlier in the Psalms. But there's a sense here in which God's word, in this case, is especially being challenged. And Elijah knows that. And so what is it that Elijah does? Well, relying upon the God whom he represented and the God whose word he spoke, he says to the woman here in verse 19, as we move from the problem to the solution that would be borne out that day, he says, "Give me your son." Now, these words ought to sound very familiar to you if you're familiar with the story of Jesus and his ministry in the course of his life when he was coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration, and there's a boy who's demon possessed, and some of his disciples have been trying to cast out this demon and they can't do it. And this is, of course, very frustrating to the parents. And what is it that Jesus says in that particular moment that makes all the difference? He says, "Bring the boy to me. Bring him to me." Here is the source of our solution. Here is the ground of our hope. That in the midst of our problems, we and our people must be taken to the one who can solve the problem. In this woman's case, it was Elijah who spoke the word of the Lord. And of course, Elijah is simply prefiguring Jesus. Elijah knew the depth of this woman's sorrow. He recognized that this was no light thing that she was facing. Her very life was on the line, particularly as a widow. Her son would have been her retirement security, as it were. He was her source of honor in so many ways as well. And Elijah knew that they were facing death, really and truly. This child was not sort of just barely dead. But look at verse 17, there was no breath left in him. In verse 18, the woman had said, "This has caused the death of my son." And Elijah then as well, in verse 20, affirms this same thing, that this boy is dead. It wasn't simply that he needed a little CPR, a little mouth-to-mouth resuscitation. No, he was truly dead. And what is the solution? Well, the solution is you bring him to me. And why is it so significant? Well, it is because God alone has the power to bring about resurrection. And so what does Elijah do? He cries out to the Lord. He confesses here that he has no power in himself. And he asks God why it is that he has brought this calamity, and then we see him stretching himself in verse 21 upon the child three times, which of course is not insignificant imagery. We know that our Savior would ultimately be stretched upon the cross. Now, of course, that was not known here to the widow or to Elijah, but the Lord puts these little cues in Scripture to remind us of the work that would be done in fulfillment of these kinds of promises. He stretches himself upon the child three times. And there's an imagery here of the life of Elijah being for the life of the child as he stretched himself out upon this boy these three times, pleading that God would act. And notice his words here again in verse 21, he cries, "O Lord my God, let the child's life come into him again." And here is the miraculous answer in verse 22. The Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. Life from the dead, brothers and sisters, for the very first time in human history, but certainly not for the last. This was a miracle of unprecedented proportion. This was when the reality of history as it had been known to this point was rolled back in a way that it had not been rolled back before. And doesn't it echo what we would see later when Jesus would go to the home of Jairus, his daughter dead there upon her bed? And what is it that Jesus would do? He would go in and he would speak the word of God and he would say, "Little girl, arise." And at the word of the Lord, that little girl got up. Or when Jesus met that funeral of the son of the woman at Nain, as recorded for us in Luke chapter 7, and Jesus stepped up to the casket and he spoke to the man and he said, "My son, arise." And what did the boy do? He got up. Another widow's son revived. And then when Jesus went to the tomb of Lazarus, just 10 days or so before Jesus himself would go to the cross, and Jesus speaks against the counsel of Martha, who said, "Let's not roll that stone away because there is going to be a stench." Jesus spoke the word. He said, "Lazarus, come forth." And death was rolled away all over again. This is the same sort of an experience that this woman had as she pled with Elijah that the word of the Lord might come. And the word of the Lord did come, and it brought life. But what about Jesus? We know that he was raised, but why was his resurrection so different from this resurrection? Well, this resurrection here we see was a resurrection that strengthened this woman's faith. Elijah was able to bring forth her son and to say, "See, your son lives." And the woman affirmed that, "Now I know you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." She knew that what she had seen was a token to prove that the word of the Lord is true and that it would speak of better things that were yet to come. But think about what this woman still had to endure. Her life was in one sense still miserable as a widow. She didn't get her husband back at this point. She didn't have all of the other difficulties of her life rolled away. Her diet still consisted of simple flour and oil pancakes. Nothing more. She had to believe the word of God and to look by faith, to believe and to understand that what she saw signified something greater that was to happen, because her own son would even yet die again, just like Jairus' daughter would die again, just like the boy who was raised at Nain would die again, just like Lazarus would die again. These tokens were not sufficient. But what do we see happening through these acts? Well, the book of Hebrews tells us that women in the Old Testament received back their dead by resurrection, and in that they were looking to Jesus. They were looking by faith to something more sure that would happen. The word of the Lord is to be believed, and this passage is given to us to inspire faith in us, as it did for the woman that day, so that we would say with her that now we know that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. But when Jesus went to the grave, there's a new problem that's presented. He died that Friday, and his disciples were befuddled. They were distressed. They didn't know what to do and why. Because the one who is the Word incarnate, the Word of God in the flesh, was now in the grave. And what did Martha have to do in order ultimately to see her son, her brother rather, raised. She had to call on Jesus to come, because it was only Jesus' word that could bring him forth from the grave. And what could they do? Could they call on Jesus? They couldn't go speak to Jesus as they could before and say, "Come, raise yourself from the dead." But you know what happened, and you know the fulfillment of these promises that were made in pictorial form to the widow at Zarephath. Jesus didn't need anyone to call him forth from the tomb by a higher power. Jesus demonstrated that he is the Word incarnate, that he is God himself, not merely a man of God, but that he is God himself by his resurrection from the grave. And so his resurrection rolls back death in a way that the resurrection of this woman's son could not touch. Because Jesus is raised from the dead, never to die again, as we are told in the book of Romans. And so the question that is here for you and for me today, brothers and sisters, is this: do you believe the word of God? Do you believe Jesus when he came into the world claiming to be the Son of God, the Word incarnate? Do you believe Jesus when he said that he was going to go to the grave, that he would be crucified, that he would suffer under Pontius Pilate? Do you believe Jesus when he says, "I am the resurrection and the life"? Do you believe Jesus when he says, "I will rise again on the third day"? Do you believe Jesus when he says, "Tear down this temple and I will raise it up on the third day"? Do you believe Jesus when he says to you, "I am the resurrection and the life"? Do you believe him when he says, "Mary"? Or when he speaks your name to you by the power of his Spirit? Do you believe it? Furthermore, do you believe that he is ascended now after being seen by many witnesses, and that he is seated at the right hand of the Father on high? Do you believe his word when he says that he opens people's hearts? Do you believe his word when he says that he forgives the sins of all who come to him? Do you believe his word when he says he causes people to be born again to a living hope? Do you believe his word when he says that he causes people to be united to him in the likeness of his death and in the likeness of his resurrection? And do you believe that he will change you and sustain you through life itself, through death, and on into eternity? These are the promises of your Savior, brothers and sisters. And the question again is, do we, like this woman of old, believe these truths? Well, the early Christians, of course, had trouble believing these things at first. They were confused by the resurrection. They didn't know what to make of it. You think of those two poor men who were on the road to Emmaus, the disciples who were huddled in the upper room, and even after Jesus appears to them, there were cloudy things in their minds. Things were not altogether clear. Even the day that Jesus ascended to be with the Father, they're asking, "Is this the time when you're going to restore the kingdom?" And they didn't fully understand these words. Only at Pentecost would they understand with greater fullness the extent of Jesus' words. And then the ongoing life of the apostles through the book of Acts revealed that they needed to keep growing in the word, and that they themselves did not always have perfect clarity as to all the implications of the reality of Jesus' resurrection, as they wrestled with questions like, "Well, what's the place of the Gentiles now in the body of Christ? And how do we relate?" They needed further light. They themselves had to believe the word of the Lord in increasing measure as they walked by faith. But what did they come to understand and to realize as they wrestled, as they grappled with this reality that, believe it or not, as hard as it seems to believe, Jesus actually did rise from the grave? Well, it meant a couple of things. Two things I want you to think about today. It meant for them, first of all, that they understood that human history had been changed forever. Even the things that they believed and thought about the resurrection had been turned on their head. They knew there was going to be a resurrection, but having seen Jesus raised bodily caused them to be aware that this was different than even the resurrection of Lazarus that they had seen only a few days before. They understood that Jesus had died and that he had risen never to die again. And this gave them great joy. And it caused them to see and to be aware of the fact that even though they would yet face death in this life, even though they would be persecuted for the sake of Jesus' name, yet because he was alive and because they were united to him by faith and they knew that they would rise from the grave, they could live life with entirely different attitudes than they ever had before. Because they knew that human history had been changed. That all of those promises of God in the Old Testament that had been promised to be fulfilled in Christ had been fulfilled, with the exception of what remains and his second coming. Those promises had been fulfilled. God's word had been proven more true than it had ever been proven before. And dear friends, that reality stands. Life has changed as a result of the resurrection of our Savior. Your life has been changed because those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ have been taken from death to life, and they're already seated with Jesus in the heavenly places at present. Do you believe this? I know that you do, because this is the effect of the power of God's Holy Spirit. Elijah breathed on this boy, and life came. Jesus breathed there in the upper room upon his disciples, and the Holy Spirit came upon his followers and continues to come upon his followers, because Jesus, who is alive from the grave, continues to breathe his word upon his people, and through that means the Spirit of God comes to his people. Praise God. All of history has changed. But secondly, the other thing that his disciples, as they wrestled with these things, knew was not only had life changed, but their response changed. There was a cosmic change, but there had to be a personal change in terms of how they lived life. They now understood the words of Jesus when Jesus said, "Take up your cross daily and follow me." And this was in part because of this renewed joy that they had. Not just a renewed joy, but a brand new joy in a sense. Because they had seen that Jesus was alive. They had touched him. They had seen his glory. And they knew now that their lives were of no significance in terms of needing to protect their lives as though they were something to be kept. But they knew that they could take up their cross daily. They could die daily and give up their lives for other people around them because of the power of the risen Lord. They knew that they, as those united to Jesus, those who are still in this world of sin and death, could live through things like miscarriage, like things like failing health, things like whole empires and cultures collapsing. They could endure all kinds of trouble in life because Jesus sits on the throne. They believed it, And they continued to believe the word of God. And these words have been spoken for you, brothers and sisters. This first resurrection in Zarephath is given so that you might believe that it is not the last. But because Jesus, who is the first and the last, has already come. And that because of that, our resurrection is certain. And you know what happened with those confused disciples. It took some of them time to believe, even as the Father came to them and said, as it were, "See, my son lives." Those like Thomas wouldn't believe until he saw the holes in Jesus' hands. He wouldn't believe the word of the Lord. This woman here in our story, when she saw the risen boy, believed that Elijah was the man of God. 8 days later, when Jesus reappeared to Thomas and invited Thomas to see and to touch, you remember what Thomas said? He didn't say, "Now I believe that you are a man of God and that the word of God is on your lips and its truth." No, what did Thomas say? He said, "My Lord and my God." And he bowed down and worshiped. This woman received the word of the Lord from the man of God. She was looking by faith to when God, the Word himself, would come. And Thomas saw it. And we are called to see the same thing as we look back by faith and as we look forward by faith. To look not at this resurrection in Zarephath as our great hope, but to look at the resurrection there in Jerusalem as our great and eternal hope, and to confess with Thomas of old, "My Lord and my God," and to believe by faith, and then to hear those words that John heard as he received the revelation from the Lord in Revelation chapter 1. John says in verse 17, "When I saw him," when I saw Jesus, this is the risen Jesus, of course, the ascended Jesus. He says, "I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and Hades.'" Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord for you. May you take it to heart like that woman of old and believe the word of your God. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this simple reality that you raised that woman's son from the grave and that you raised your son from the grave. And Lord, it's something that is unbelievable because it doesn't happen. It's unbelievable, humanly speaking. But we thank you, Lord, that we live not merely under the sun, but under heaven, under the God who gives life and who raises people from the dead. And we thank you that though we deserve death because of our sin, like that woman of old, that you have given your son to be sin on our behalf so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And we thank you that he was raised from the dead on the third day so that we might have life and so that our justification might be proven. Lord, would you cause us to rejoice in this great reality today? And we pray that you would take these things and indeed you would write these amazing truths upon our heart. In Jesus' name, amen.